Had a really good crowd here gathered tonight. It's been a little rainy out there, but I hear it rains in Florida from time to time. This is not the biggest shock of your week, I suspect. And so you fought through that, and you've chosen to be here tonight, and that is incredibly encouraging to me. It's Wednesday night, probably a good opportunity to take just a second and express some thanksgiving. I'm thankful to the two leaders of this church for putting weeks like this together. You always want visitors to come when you have a gospel meeting, and sometimes we even gauge the success by visitors, but that's not usually the way I see it. Your two shepherds wanted to put together something that could feed the sheep for which they are responsible. This is your meeting. This is for you. And so I'm thankful that it's here, and I'm thankful that several years ago, Hal reached out and said, "Hey, anybody want to come do this thing?" And I said, "Me." And he wrote my name down, and we've got that opportunity to be here. I've really enjoyed my time with the Hammonds. They just love you guys so much. They love being here, 5 years here, something like that. And it's just good to see people who are really invested. I think that we have had positively natured and encouraging conversations about every family here. Them telling me about you guys. Throwing a little dirt around, not a lot. No dirt around at all. All kind things. They just know everybody. They want to know everybody. They love knowing everybody. It's really a neat thing. And I've had meals with some of you and just enjoyed the time. So I'll probably say a little something on Friday night, but I'm not big on all the wordy open stuff. So I wanted to take a minute or two tonight and say thanks to you. I want to tell you a little bit about a couple of polls that were conducted, a Gallup poll and a Barna poll. Those may sound familiar to you. And the results that I'm going to show you are from about 15 years ago. These are not polls that are conducted as often anymore. So the last reputable one I could find was from about the year 2000. And it was effectively call Americans all over the country and sort of gauge their biblical literacy. So they were asked some very basic Bible questions, people all over the country, and the percentages of those who knew the right answers are a little off-putting, to say the least. Let me give you a few of them. 50% of those polled in America could not name the four Gospels. 60%, over half in America, could not name half of the Ten Commandments, five of the Ten Commandments. 82%, now we're getting big now, 82% believe that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible passage, but it is not. 50% of a high school senior class, and this was the Barna poll, he liked to get down in the trenches and go into the classrooms and ask questions. 50% of a high school senior class thought Sodom and Gomorrah were married. 12%, which is not a large percentage, but when you talk about polling America, it's a pretty big number. 12% of adults thought that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And increasingly, based on polling, the author of the Sermon on the Mount is thought to be Billy Graham. Now, statistics like this led George Gallup, though he died in 1984, this quote obviously is before the poll that I just showed you, but it led guys like George Gallup to say things like this. And I want you to consider this statement and see if you agree with it. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. You know, they were testing biblical literacy, and they came away with the concept that we're a nation of biblical illiterates. And by the way, again, this quote is 20 years older than even that poll. So it's just continued to move in that direction. And look, I agree with most of this statement nationwide, except I actually take some exception to the opening line. I don't think Americans revere the Bible very much at all, actually. I think that Americans revere God, or the concept of God, a much more recent poll, and I'm talking about just something like November of last year, so a really recent poll, showed that 90%, I like this poll, I'm going to hang on to this poll very tightly, 90% of Americans believe in God. I like that a lot. So how is it possible that 90% of Americans believe in God, but half of them can't name the four Gospels? A better way of putting this would be Americans typically revere the idea of God. I would say that is the first line. But by and large, they don't have that same reverence for His Word. And so here is where we are as a nation. Now I want to say a couple things about these statistics and this opening. One, You don't have to know all that stuff about the Bible to become a Christian. So if somebody doesn't know some of those and you're sitting out there going, oh, I hope he doesn't walk around and start asking questions, I just have to tell you that I have a brother-in-law who is in his early 30s. 5 years ago in his late 20s, he did not know who Noah was. Had no idea who Noah was. He is now a Christian. He knows who Jesus is, and he's learning the Bible stories as he goes. So I wouldn't say it's the most dramatic thing in the world, but it is an indicator of what we got going on around us. I would also say, and I'm sure about this, I can say it with great confidence in Texas, and I feel pretty good about you guys too, that we are a lot better off than that. That if we did, in fact, poll all the kids and adults in the room, that probably even Grayson would do better than most of the statistics that I've cited for you tonight. We would do a lot better than that. However, the however's a pretty big however, though. It does indicate the nature of the direction that our country is going. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we can see even among God's people that for many there is a distancing from the daily, focused connection to feeding on the Word of God. And when we separate from our daily activity, we talked yesterday about the daily activity of prayer, but we also talked about how communication with God requires daily activity with the Word. When we start separating ourselves from that, we end up with what amounts to a biblical illiteracy in us and what we'll call the ripple effect. When we aren't reading and really giving our time to it, and look, no polls in the room today, but it would be really interesting to poll all Christians, it's Wednesday night, right? All Christians and all churches in America and say, when's the last time you sat down and just studied the Word of God? There would be a lot of people who would put days or maybe weeks in between. What we end up with is a bit of a ripple effect, and I want to show that to you. Here's what happens when we aren't studying the Bible with fervor and conviction. It always starts right here. The first effect is not a nation of biblical illiterates, it's me. Something begins to happen inside of me. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. When I am not feasting and learning and meditating on the Word of God on a daily basis. And I'm going to take this from the positive perspective because I've drawn you to Psalm 119, which has all kinds of good news in it. But it's talking in Psalm 119, verses 161 and following, about the great things that happen when we are connected to the Word. Watch this. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now I want you to stay kind of focused on those 4 or 5 verses. Because when I stop studying regularly, what the presence of the word does for me starts to dissipate. Verse 161, maybe I'm not quite as in awe of the Bible. It's still the Bible. But maybe I don't every day take a moment and rejoice at what God has said, verse 162. My love for the law starts to break down. My praise, verses 164, is not 7 times a day anymore. And I don't get the peace I once had. The first result of not studying, reading, and feasting daily happens inside of a person, as these great and wonderful descriptions just aren't quite firing like they once were. And look, if me not studying the Word was self-contained to one tiny ripple of it affecting my connection with God, that would be really sad, and I would still be preaching this sermon tonight. Boy, we really need to study the Word because of what's happening in you. But there is a ripple effect. If I'm not studying the Bible well, and that's not a great passion in every day that I breathe oxygen, where does it go after it started to take some joy away from me? Anybody know? Then it ripples out into my family. I have 2 teenagers, ages 16 and 13. If I am not reading the Scripture daily in my home, what do you think the chances are that they are reading the Scripture daily in my home? If I am not doing my Bible lesson and I'm barking at them that they better do their Bible lesson or else, Dr. Phil would say, how's that working out for you? If I'm not talking about the Word of God, considering verses for the day, wondering about how to apply it, what are the chances that they will? Now, I will say this. Sometimes kids just excel their parents. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. But oftentimes, they're following in our footsteps. Look in Judges. You know what we're talking about here? In Joshua, he leads these faithful people into the land. And they finally divide and conquer and divide the land. And you know what happened next? Joshua told them, better watch out or you will lose all of this. And they said, we will not lose all of this. We will always be committed to God. And when you get to Judges chapter 2, I'll be honest, I think those people were committed to God. That whole generation of people. But something happened in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Got really busy with that, I'm sure. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who survived Joshua. But what happened in verse 10? That generation was gathered, and there arose another generation who did not know the Lord, yet the works which he had done for Israel. How did that happen? How did faithful people have children who did not know the workings of God? It's this. It's the ripple. You know, I'm faithful. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't like being challenged on that. So do I really need to study the Bible every day? Do I really need to read through the New Testament every year? I mean, I'm a Christian, so not really. Well, your kids aren't Christians, not yet. And they're not learning. And a generation arises that does not know the truth. And that's what happened. My little protege, I like to call him, the little young guy, 19 years old, who's working the summer at our church in Lindell, preached last Sunday night. And he was preaching from a prophetic text much further along. And it noted, I think it was in the book of Haggai, that they had not observed the Feast of Booths for 1,000 years since the days of Joshua. Joshua's people forgot to teach the Feast of Booths to the kids. So they didn't observe the Feast of Booths, and then their children didn't observe it, and on and on. So look, if I'm not feasting well on the Word and thinking about it and talking about it and make application of it, it's not just a self-contained me problem, though that's significant. It really starts to affect what my kids know, how they function. And is that all? That would be enough to preach this sermon, if that's the only people who got affected. But I think you know that the ripple keeps kind of going, doesn't it? I mean, what is a church, really? A local church is just a collection of families. I've been in some of your homes this week. We got some Hastings over there. Got the Hammonds over here. We're just families. And so, as go the families, go the church, right? I mean, if families aren't strong, can't say we had a really strong church. Families aren't that strong, but our church is great. What are you talking about? Like your roof or something? The ripple effect is we can have churches, and look, they always keep worshiping, Sunday and Wednesday, no doubt about it, and we keep coming and we keep worshiping, but something sort of starts to happen. There's a sort of a change in the makeup of the work. Look with me in Hebrews, I'm asking you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 is where I really want you to be. Hebrews chapter 5 will help us the best. And you get to this point in Hebrews where the writer wants to talk to that church about really pressing on to that next level. Let's get involved in active evangelism. Let's find a way to change this community. Let's push on in our work. But he said, we can't do it. We can't do it because in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And that's where we all start. Everybody knows that. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He said, I want to write to this church and say, let's press on, but we got to start over again. Because somewhere inside of some people, there was not a passion to learn and teach and train and do. And that rippled out to families. And now we have a church that is mired in sort of a restart. And I've seen it. I don't preach a ton of meetings. Haven't been doing it my whole life, but the last 15 years, I get to visit 5, 6, 7 churches a year. And you see churches where when somebody walks through the door, it is obvious that your potential in this community is off the charts. That there are opportunities to grow and bind people together and for that church to be incredibly strong, but sometimes it's mired in sort of this stasis because there's not a lot of scriptural maturity driving it forward. Why not? Because the people haven't studied and feasted and shared and done things together like they should. Now, from there, where do we go? You know where we go. What's the next ripple outward? Kind of brings us back to where the whole poll started, biblical illiteracy in our country. Then you end up with a nation. I don't know what's happened to America, you know. It used to be a place of godliness, and we used to quote the scripture all the time. And I don't know what happened, but America's not like that anymore. How did it happen? That's how it happened. It's no big surprise. Individuals not studying, families not studying. Churches becoming less involved in textual work and explaining what the Bible says. And so you get a nation. Our nation used to be quite godly in that regard. And this is how the ripples work. I'll just give you a notation here from Hosea chapter 4. Do you remember that the people of God were sort of like America in the old days? They knew a lot about God and they had the blessings of God and they wanted to obey God. But by the time you get to Hosea chapter 4, they're doing all kinds of crazy stuff. There's profanity and treachery, and fighting amongst themselves. And do you remember what happened in Hosea 4 and verse 6? My people are destroyed. What? I'm pausing for dramatic effect, but I'm also looking for lips to move. Lack of knowledge. They don't know, but oh, poor nation of Israel. They don't know better. No, they did not train themselves better. They weren't learning better. And that's where we are as a nation. And we'll talk at the end about how you kind of fix this a little bit and how you work through it. But I just want you to know that we need to do our part. You want to fix the nation? Start with the smallest ripple and work your way out. That's our principle tonight. You fix the nation one person at a time, one family at a time, one bright spot local church in Pensacola, Florida at a time, and then you work that outwards, and that's an important part of who we are. So, here's the big question. Enough of that. Enough of the doomsday stuff. How do we end this? How do we change it? What course of action do we take to make the Word of God a more central part of every person's life and driving every decision that we make? That's the question that we're going to ask tonight. And look, I got to thinking about it this afternoon. We could do a bunch of practical stuff because we've done a lot of practical stuff. Well, you need to read your Bibles every day. You need to put God on the schedule and have a little box that you check and stay in the Word of God. And I bet if I preach that hard enough, fast enough, rightly enough, you'd go home, you'd give it a go. But there has to be more than just the technical aspect of Bible study because those things don't last. Boy, he's right. You know, he is right. I am not as connected to the Word as I used to be. And truth is, in my family, we hardly even talk about God at our home. And as far as the church goes, I don't know about the whole church, but I really have not been a big contributor to the teaching program at our church. That's the truth of it. And I'm not doing my part to make America a better place. I think I'll print out a Bible reading program and read it. That's good, but it won't last. We need something else tonight. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Folks, here's what I want to talk to you about for a little bit. If we are really interested in ending biblical illiteracy in our circle of influence, then we want to really grasp the emotional gravity of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6. You know Matthew 5 and 6. In the section on the Beatitudes, the text says, "Blessed are those who read their Bible every day." Yeah, sort of, but wait, that's not the point. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, this is a tough job. It's a tough job to build into the hearts of people a yearning, a white-knuckle grip, grabbing for the Word of God. Like you haven't eaten in days, and somebody has some succulent shrimp. Excellent shrimp tonight we had at dinner. Yeah. And I had to have it. I was really hungry today. We've got to build that kind of hunger, that parched heat, haven't had a drink in hours, cool glass of water. What we need to end biblical literacy is to ignite within you. You must ignite within your soul a hunger for the truth of God. When you get out of bed in the morning, you ought to think, how can I get my hands on the Bible? How can I read? Where can I make the time? I just want to know more. And I'm going to sort of subcategorize that for you. But this is the ticket. You know, making time, putting God on the calendar, Bible reading programs, accountability partners, all good stuff. I heard a guy preach on that a couple nights ago. It was okay. But it's got to be in your heart. You got to be a little scared by the ripples I showed you a little while ago. You have to look into the eyes of your children and your grandchildren and say, no more. We're getting back to the Word. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter, please, chapter 3. We'll take a look at a few ideas here. Let's start in chapter 1, actually. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Ignite within you a hunger for the truth of God. Hunger for what? Hunger to grow. I want to be better. I want to know more. I can't wait to have a better grip on the reality of God. I want to find a way to experience more of His grace and comprehend more. And it's not everybody else's fault. The situation isn't blamable on others. It's me. I need more. That's the way children think. They think, I have to be nourished. I have to grow. They don't know how to say it like that, but they know they're hungry because their body needs to grow. It was born to grow. It never stays in one place. If your six-year-old is not growing, you take your six-year-old to the doctor and you say, something's wrong with this child. This child is not eating. This child is not growing. That's a problem. You have to ignite within your soul, whatever age you are, whoever's in your circle of influence, to grow. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you remember that day you were baptized? You remember that? I remember that. You were born anew. You were a baby in Christ. You were starting over. You didn't know a lot about God. You knew about, 8 pounds, 5 ounces about God. I don't know. I guess that's the average birth weight around here. I don't know. It was new. You were a baby. You knew something. But it is in God's will, look in chapter 2, not just to be born again. We're not born fully formed and functioning. We're born as babies in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know, it's really interesting because if you went around to all the Christians that you know and say, have you grown enough in God? You feel like you're pretty much exactly where you need to be. Is there anybody in the room who would say, yeah, oh yeah, I know everything about God I really need to know. I think I'm pretty much as mature as I need to be. Nobody in the room would say that. Well, what are you doing about it? That may be a different question. We ought to be a people who are yearning to learn. Look at how he ended his second letter. Peter wrote two letters. He said, you're born new. You hunger to grow with respect to salvation. And after he'd finished his entire two-letter discourse, he ends it by saying, grow. Grow in grace, verse 18 of chapter 3. Grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow now, grow unto eternity. And no preacher can put that in anybody. You have to make the decision within you. I'm a baby in the faith. I want to grow, I want to learn, and I want to do more. We have to ignite within our hearts a hunger for truth. And not just hunger to grow in knowledge, there are other aspects of this. And this sounds really strange to say. I will say my children at no growth stage have ever said this to me. But Christians hunger for discipline. That would be really strange, actually, if my six-year-old said, please discipline me so I can become a better person. But the difference is, for Christians, we are figuratively children, but we are actually mature. Mature enough to know that what we need and what I want is for God to change me, to mold me, to conform me into what He needs me to be. I am welcoming His discipline. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and this will allow us to connect tonight's lesson to our sort of overarching theme for the week, which is you have come to, if you're a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion. You are standing on the mountain of God. You are surrounded by the community of believers. Jesus is above you and the path of God is before you. And a part of that pathway, verses 8 and following, is discipline. But if you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Nobody's interested in being kicked out of the family of God. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12 and 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want to see your study life hit another gear? You really want to get out of bed every morning and can't wait to get your hands on the book and find out more and understand better? Ignite within your soul and embrace the idea of being disciplined by God. Think about that. He's going to mold you into more of what he wants you to be. He's going to shape you into an image that reflects what his glory can do in the life of one of his created people and beings. And there's no other way he does it. There's no other way he does it but through the perfect revelation of the Word, guiding and changing and molding us. We shouldn't be afraid of Scripture. We should be hungering for discipline. Let me show you something else. Look with me in 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start there. 2 Timothy 3 is a passage that you know pretty well, and it just builds on this idea. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. You know this verse well. What's it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching. In other words, I didn't know something, and now I know it. It's profitable for reproof. In other words, I was going the wrong way and somebody needed to tell me I was going the wrong way. It is profitable for correction, putting me back on the right path. And it is profitable for training in righteousness. I think I just figured out why more people aren't reading the Bible. People don't like to be taught. We think we know everything. Raise your hand if you enjoy being told that you're doing it wrong. Raise your hand if you like being corrected and told, hey, Brent, I'm going to use you twice, two nights in a row, won't do it again. You need to do that differently. That's not the right way to raise those kids. Who likes that? Nobody likes that. Nobody wants to be trained. That's what college was for. I'm a grown-up now. Or junior high. You know what the Word is here to do? All that stuff. It's here to do all of it. And there's got to be a part of you that can't wait for that process to evolve to its next level. Let me show you a third thing. You're in Timothy. You're exactly where you need to be. We hunger to grow because we know that we need to continually do so. We hunger for discipline, but we also hunger to just understand what the Bible says. There's so much religion and spirituality and churches that are based on experience and feelings and emotions and these concepts about God. But the question is, what's the truth about God? Not what do you feel about God or what does your church teach about God? What's the actual truth on what the Bible says? You and I both know there are a lot of people who don't know the answer to that question. They only know their religious experience. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. When Paul spoke of Timothy's work, here's what he challenged him to do. And if you have the King James Version, you have a terrific word in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Your version in the King James says, retain the pattern. I love that word, the pattern of sound words. This says, the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the truth, the one truth, the one Lord and who he is, the one baptism and what it is, the one faith and what it looks like. We have a world of lots of baptism, lots of faiths, and lots of lords. I got to tell you, one of my greatest fears is being the typical American. I can say that because of the statistics I gave you earlier, where I have become really distant from the truth, but I still feel greatly connected to God. Is that America? That's our country, isn't it? 90% of people say, oh yeah, me and God. Work on your grammar. The Bible and I still probably messed it up. I don't read the Bible, but God and I are exactly where we need to be. No, you're not. You need to hunger for the truth, for the treasure, for the book and chapter and verse. And that's what he told him to do. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, pardon me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, and you know this verse well, be diligent. Folks, that's an attitude, that's a heart. You can't preach that. You can't con you into that with a paper with some boxes on it. You got to want it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, I got to stop there a minute. Because I think Hal's been preaching a long time. He's got a nice tie on. And I think Hal and probably everybody in the room would say, I wish I could more accurately handle the truth. I don't think I've ever met a person, or if I have, I don't like him and I don't talk to him anymore, who has felt like I've got the whole truth figured out. I am not able to accurately. Now, you may listen to me preach and say, oh, he's just being humble because he's handled it pretty well this week. Look, I handle it pretty well, but not well enough. I don't know it well enough. I don't understand passages and their connections well enough. But can I just tell you, I get out of bed just about every morning and can't wait for some chance to move that needle a little bit. I just want to know the Word of God a little bit better. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Then he names these two fellas, and he says they've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. He says, look, there are people out there who just don't know the truth, and don't you want to be the person who can say, wait a minute, that's not right. You're saying the resurrection's already taken place, that's not right. Let me tell you exactly what the Bible says. Well, most of us don't think we'd be really comfortable doing that. How do you fix it? Within your heart is this ignited desire every day to understand the truth a little bit better. One more thing. Open your Bibles to 1 John 5, please. 1 John 5. Ending biblical illiteracy means there's got to be something sparked within me that cannot wait to know more, cannot wait to be reshaped a little bit, cannot wait to learn the one doctrine and be able to defend it a little better. And lastly, finally, to sort of put a pun on it, you need to hunger. I mean, starve. To be filled with a sense of readiness to see Jesus face to face. How many of you know Jesus is coming back? That one day the clouds will part, the trumpet will sound, every knee will bow. Jesus will come from heaven, flanked on his left and on his right with countless angels and the souls of all of the faithful who've gone before. And we will all rise up before him and be sent to his left or to his right and forever be with him or forever be without him. And that's a reality for all of us. And you should not be sitting in this room tonight thinking, I don't know how that's going to go for me. I think there are people like that in the church. I'm on a mission to stop that. There should be no Christians in this room who are not sure where they're going. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, K-N-O-W, 1 John 5 and 13, that you have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Go get yourself a Bible. I want to show you something. See that? See how that works? My confidence in salvation is the things that have been written. Let me show you what the Bible says. That's how I know, and I'm drawn to it. I want to study and keep growing in the truth so that I can feel confident that when that trumpet sounds or I get hit by a bus, I'm going to be in a place of pleasure with the Lord. I don't know how else to get there. But learn that book and learn it well. Let me show you a couple things. I'm trying to decide which way to send you. John wrote both of these. Turn to John, actually all three of these passages. Go back to John chapter 12. Do you remember what Jesus said about what was going to happen on that last day in John chapter 12 and verse 48? He said, I'm not going to judge you. Now that's a figure of speech and not but construction. He is going to judge you on the last day. But his point is there's going to be something that's going to dominate the judgment on the last day. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Who's that? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I just want you to think about that. Maybe I should have just skipped all the other points and just only preached this one. What you have brought with you tonight will be present when every other physical thing on this earth has been annihilated. Do you recognize that? When your body and everything that you've ever known or seen is gone, and it's just your bare soul in some new body and Jesus, the only thing on this planet, in this universe, that will still be there, and judging us is the Word. It would seem that we would want to know that Word better than anything on the planet. Understand it better. I'm going to suggest something to you. If I'm wrong about this, I'll be out of here Friday night. You can take it up with somebody else. But open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, and I know I'm getting way in over my depth when I've got you in Revelation 20. But in Revelation 20, there's a lot of things going on here. But when you get down to verse 12, and I'm not sure exactly the scene, but look at this. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. I'm going to give you my theory on this, and this is just what I think based on John 12, 48, we just read, and also Revelation 20. That when I am before Jesus one day, I'll be down on my face on whatever material that is there. Between him and me will be two books. Two. One of them is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Either my name will be written in it, or erased, or not. It's in it or it isn't. How do we know whether it's in there or not? The other book. You know what the other book is? It's this. I imagine a sort of translucent, see-through copy of the New Testament. And Jesus is looking me in the eyes, straight through the pages of the Word of God, measuring me by the information that stands between us. And if my life measures up to the revelation and the will of these pages, he will welcome me in. And if the two cannot align, he will close the book and send me away. White knuckles, folks. I want to know everything that's in this book. I want to read the story of Jesus over and over and over again. I want to understand every emotion of his. I want every idea of every one of Paul's letters. I want to find myself in every one of those cities and find myself growing just like they were instructed to grow, because on the last day, these are the two things that will be there making all the difference in the world. Hunger for final preparation, and you will be prepared. Matthew 5, hunger and thirst, you'll be satisfied. But that's the way we ought to get out of bed every morning. Now, when we can build that within ourselves, the ripple starts working in our favor. You remember these? All of a sudden, what I'm passionate about, my spouse, my children, my parents can become more passionate about, because I'm talking about it all the time, reading it at Thanksgiving. And then that moves out to the church, who starts to notice that there's spiritual progress in me, that I talk about more spiritual things than material things, and I'm challenging accountability partners to get study material together to teach the young people, and it starts rippling out, and before you know it, you know, I don't know, I'm the president or something. I don't know. Hey, we can all dream big. I don't want that job. But the whole nation is improved by that movement. So let me give you a few really practical things, and then we're done. You guys have paid great attention throughout the week so far. And I just want to share with you a couple of practical things. There are practical things, but they have to come on the heels of everything else. So let's start with the tiny ripple, make four ripple observations, and then we're done. Here's what I need to do. I need to be daily devoted to the Word of God. You ever get tired of preachers saying you should study the Bible every single... You don't say stuff like that, do you? Huh? Elders, Mr. Hardy, you need to study the Bible every single day. Some family comes and meet with the elders and says, oh, we're really struggling in our marriage. Got a lot going on in our house. Things aren't going real well. I'm getting discouraged a lot. You need to study the Bible every single day. Oh, give me something else. No. You need to study the Bible every single day. Every Christian in this room should set aside some time. Something I've been working on, and if you want a purely secular suggestion, I've been reading this book. I watched about an hour and a half video on it, and then I'm reading through his audio reading his book. By Hal Elrod, called The Miracle Morning. He wakes up an hour before he has to every morning, and he meditates and he reads and is purely secular. I'm getting up an hour before I have to be anywhere, an hour and a half actually, meditating, praying, reading the word, writing down what's there, and laying out aspirations of godliness for the day. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you that makes me better than anybody else. It doesn't, but it's working. Every day, daily devotion. Find an accountability partner. All right, so what do we do with the family then? Well, if I'm doing it every day, I'm going to want my family to do it as well. So we're going to start working on family faith. Now, maybe that family faith takes on some of the scheduling that you saw on Monday night. We're on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 7. We're going to sit down. We're going to talk about the Word. Definitely, and if I knew how to spell definitely, I'd just spell it out for you right now. Definitely twice a week, if there's Bible class material, family's got to make sure that Bible class material gets done. All right, little preacher peeve. Can I give you a pet peeve, preacher peeve? When families come to us and say, Chris, we really want to study the Bible better, and we wish we had more, but we don't know what to study. And we don't know where to start. Should we start in Genesis? Everybody keeps wanting to start in Revelation, and, you know, we want to read it upside down in Hebrew. Preacher pauses, and he says, you know, you understand that, I mean, our teachers work really hard to put Bible class material in your children's hands. And the stuff that we put out, the reading assignments for the classes, I mean, that's we're kind of serious about that. We figure maybe you'll want to do that. Start with that. As a family, holding one another accountable. If you live alone, then do it yourself and use that as a jumping point. I'm passionate about the Word, and I'm going to raise kids that are passionate. They may lose their passion later. These things do happen, but I'm not going to be the cause of that. Third thing, what do we start doing in our church? Well, here we are again. Is this horse dead yet? We're going to want to be together. Really interesting thing happens when you do your Bible lesson. You really get a kick out of Bible class. I mean, you did that work. You want a little payoff for that. I want to find out if I'm right or not. I'm hoping that Hal says something off so I can correct him. I kind of like doing that too. We get involved. We want to be at worship. If you're studying something and you're working on something and we're both working on something, I can't wait to get there on Sunday and talk to you about that. Then we worship more willfully because we understand that the church is a place where all of this growth we're looking for is packaged for us. It's a great place. I was reading all those statistics, and I saw that another 90% of Americans said that most of what they learn about God, they learn from the preaching. I don't think that's a great thing. I think it shouldn't be the number one thing. The number one thing should be me studying, and the number two thing should be my family having spiritual discussions, and hearing preaching should be number three. But it does say something. It says that preaching and teaching are pretty influential. We really learn a lot when we're listening to preaching and teaching. So we're going to want to do that. And then the nation, I'm not going to give you a go vote or anything, but congratulations, Florida. You guys really nailed it in November. Good job on that. We were all watching. What do we do to change this nation? Look, that's fine. The political stuff's fine. Whatever. God's in control. My king rules the top of the mountain, not in some city somewhere. But you know what we can start doing? We can start sharing the scripture with people. I could talk a lot about this tonight, I won't do it, but you know, I think about the Facebook and social media, and we dog those a lot, like I did the other night, right? A waste of time. Look, just share some scripture. You hear something in a sermon or a class, or you're doing your own Bible reading in the morning, reading through the Psalms, share that psalm and let your friends see it. If you're not a social media person, write it in a letter and send it off to somebody who visited church last week. Share the scripture. When you're talking to somebody at work, just quote the scripture to them. How do I evangelize to someone? Well, you don't have some argument with them and win it. Nobody's been baptized out of that. You just tell them what the Bible says. Look, notice you were talking about this? I just want to show you what the Bible says. Now, there's somebody, and it happens to me too, by the way, so I'm not pointing at you, where we think, boy, this would be a great situation to share a scripture on that topic, but I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what scripture to share. You ever been there? Like there's this conversation going on at work, and you're thinking, man, this would be a great time to tell them what the Bible says about worship, or what the Bible says about baptism, or what the Bible says about the deity, but I'll be honest with you, I don't know where to go. What are you telling yourself? Come back down to ripple number one. Start studying it. Talk to your family about it. Talk to your brethren about it. Share scripture with people in the world. Folks, I hope this has been a little bit helpful tonight. We're on the mountain of God. We want to experience fellowship with Him, and that means incredible in-depth communication. But I told you last night, communication with God is Bible study and prayer, but it's got to be Bible study and prayer done well. Well. And for me, Bible study done well largely is here. It's in your heart. It's burning. It's passion. It's yearning. It's desire. And God can do amazing things with hearts like that. If you're here tonight and you're just, that fire's not been there. And even tonight, as you're listening, you're thinking, should I go forward? Let me tell you, if you're listening to this lesson, you're thinking, I don't feel any of that stuff. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Then come up here in a minute. You need the prayers of God. We got to break that fallow ground. We got to break that ground up and get this thing back pliable again. Don't let that keep going. Get hungry. Get drawn to Him. Maybe sin's in the way. You know, some things that block us from getting in the Word is knowing that it's going to slap us when we get there. Maybe you want to turn away from some sin. Maybe you know that if you open the Bible in the morning, it's going to tell you how to become a Christian for the 10th time, and you've not done it yet. Do it tonight. And make your relationship with God a joy. Not a burden. If we can help you, now's that moment to come forward as we stand and sing.